Thank you, Christine and Gracie. Beautiful song, sung by beautiful voices from a beautiful mother and daughter with beautiful hearts. Such a blessing. Beloved, Karl Marx wrote his Communist Manifesto in 1848. It was originally published in London, and it was at the time when the revolutions of 1848 began to erupt and sweep across Europe. The manifesto is sadly one of the most influential documents, political documents, I should say, in the world. It presents the so-called class struggle. It summarizes Marx's theories concerning the nature of society and politics. It describes how he surmised that socialism would replace capitalism. And near the end, Marx calls for, quote, the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Now, manifesto might not be part of our regular vocabulary. Manifesto is, according to Webster's, a public declaration of the intentions, motives, or objectives of an organization, government, or sovereign. Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto. God wrote the Christian Manifesto. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We begin in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, not this morning. Gary, don't be too nervous. We begin in Luke chapter 6, verse 17 with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Plain. Some have called Luke's capturing of it here. And the material that we're going to consider is familiar to most people in America, even those who never darken the doors of a church. There is a high level of familiarity of much of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but scant little true understanding, I would say. It's interesting, Alistair Begg calls this the Christian Manifesto, hence the connection, my bright idea of beginning the sermon the way I did. John MacArthur called his original treatment out of Matthew, Kingdom Living Now. Steve Lawson calls it the Upside Down Kingdom. And there's a reason behind that. Let me transition that and ask this question here, which ties into Dr. Stephen Lawson's calling it the Upside Down Kingdom. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather be poor, hungry, sad, and hated, or would you rather be rich, well-fed, happy, and loved? At face value, that's almost a rhetorical question. Anyone in their sane mind would certainly opt for the latter rather than the former. Yet, when viewed from the lens of Scripture as taught by the teaching of Christ with eternity at stake, understanding that it's qualified by the eternal versus the temporal, the answer might surprise you. Beloved, listen as I read verses 17 through 26, the beginning of this sermon from Christ that we have before us here this morning, Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. And he descended with them and stood on a level place. And there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their disease, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth, beloved, on our hearts. Now, if we dare make a comparison between the sermons of Christ, the teachings of Christ, we would be on safe ground to say that this is the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, all of Christ's sermons were, of course, great, but if by nothing else, the amount of scriptural ink that God uses, the amount of text that God gives to this sermon here in Luke, and especially in Matthew, where it consumes three entire chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, we would, again, be on safe ground to say this is the greatest sermon ever preached. And just to help us walk through our treatment of this here this morning, we'll see the ministry of Jesus briefly, and then the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus at the beginning of this sermon is comprised of four blessings and four curses, four beatitudes and four woes. And the majority of all time will be on the beatitudes, the blessings. Now, beloved, I would say this, an intent here, purpose is that when this Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain is misinterpreted, as it so often is, the Beatitudes, these blessings, can almost sound like they're coming from a Hallmark card, like theology of a Hallmark card. Beloved, these Beatitudes, these lessons that we encounter in this Sermon of Christ, they're not merely pithy little ethical statements on how to live, although it certainly does give us instruction and direction and guidance and encouragement on how to live. It is certainly not restricted to that domain at all. This sermon is not a call for you to pull up your religious socks. Jesus is identifying who is saved and who is not saved. You are either among the blessed or the cursed. Whereas Karl Marx came up with this idea of social classes and this struggle that goes on there, there's no hint of social classes in the Sermon on the Mount. There are two classes. Again, the saved and the unsaved. The adopted children of God and the born children of Satan. Beloved, this is not a sermon about ethics. This is a sermon, first and foremost, about salvation. This is the measuring line against which your life can be measured to determine whether you are in the kingdom of God or whether you are residing in the kingdom of Satan. Let's briefly look at these opening three verses, the ministry of Jesus. This is another summary of the ministry of Jesus that we encounter in Luke. We encountered a couple back in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and verses, I think, 40 and 41, where basically Luke is this unfolding drama. We're watching an adventure that's almost moving so fast before our eyes. As we walk through Luke, we can scarcely take in and grasp the magnitude, but every once in a while, Luke will pause. He'll freeze the frame and give us a still photo. He stops, in a sense, so that we can catch our breath. We regroup ourselves and we regrip ourselves. And that's what he's doing in these three verses, verses 17 through 19. What you see here is what we've seen before, which has been rising in the ministry of Christ. We see the popularity of Jesus and the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus hasn't been rising, but the popularity has been rising. We see the popularity beginning in verse 17, and he descended with them. Who are the them? The them, remember what took place right before? He, out of a big, large number of disciples, he called his 12 chosen men, his apostles. He descended with them, being the 12 chosen men, the apostles, and stood on a level place. And there was a great, actually pause there for a second, stood on a level place. Now, this is the reason, the way that Luke describes this here, this is why there is a question, there's a dispute, not an intramural fellowship discussion among believers as to whether or not this sermon here in Luke chapter 16 is the same sermon on the same occasion as Matthew records in Matthew 5 through 7. That is most well known as Sermon on the Mount. Some people call this Sermon on the Plain. I'm titling the sermon title here this morning, Sermon on the Mountain Plain, because I've actually been over there, and I think I've mentioned this before, being from the Pacific Northwest. I mean, the mountains in Israel, they're like little bumps on the ground. They're hills, and the plain, you know, there are some plains, but actually around the Sea of Galilee, there's a flat place that I've actually stood on. I heard a lesson taught when I was in Israel some 20 years ago on the flat place down from the top of the mountain, but still up from the Lake of Galilee, where basically I think this sermon took place. I'm of the opinion that this is the same occasion, the same sermon here in Luke 6 as recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. It was interesting. The commentators that I look at and I trust and rely upon are about evenly split. So you can look at this and determine where you're at. But I think there are some indications that would make us think it is the same sermon. Now, one thing too, as we're being good and diligent students of the Word, we'll see here that there are three different groups of people. Continue reading in verse 17, he descended with them, the apostles, stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples. So they're the apostles, and there are the disciples, and there's a great multitude of his disciples. And then he moves to a third category of people, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So you got the apostles, the disciples, and the multitudes, if you will, a mixed group. The idea is, up here at the crescendo of the popularity of Christ, as he's been building up his ministry, people are coming from all over. They're coming from the heart of the Promised Land. They're coming from Jerusalem and even Judea in the south, and traveling all the way up to the region of Galilee. They're coming from the extreme boundaries of God's promised land, and they're even coming from beyond, of Tyre and Sidon. This is Phoenicia. It's on the border of the Mediterranean Sea, north of Jerusalem, and even north of Galilee as well. The idea is they're coming from everywhere. And one thing to note, this ties into his popularity as well. These are very long distances for an ambulatory society, for a society based on walking. They didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles back in those times. So for people to travel 100 miles to hear some teacher out in the wilderness, that was very unique, especially this thronging multitude as well. It's a reminder to us, beloved, that the appeal of Jesus doesn't have any limits. He draws from all. He draws from the common man, from the religious man, from the pagan man. He draws from all of men and women. That's his popularity, but also we see his power. Verse 18, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. We've seen this before, the holistic ministry of Jesus. He ministers to the mental. He ministers to the physical. He ministers to the spiritual as well. Verse 19, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Beloved, Christ heals everybody. When I say everybody, I don't mean every single human being. He did heal every single human being that came to him, that touched him, that fell within his range of healing power. He heals everybody, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, adults and children, the rich and the poor, the educated and the simple, the powerful and the weak. That's what he did physically with his physical healing when he was walking here on earth that we record through. That's what he does even yet today spiritually, with the healing of the new birth, with the medicine of the soothing balm of the good news of the gospel of forgiveness for sin in Jesus Christ himself. He heals everybody who comes to him from every walk of life. He healed a synagogue official's daughter. He healed children. He healed deaf men, blind men. He healed a Syrophoenician woman, a centurion, a blind, smelly beggar named Bartimaeus. So he draws from all. That's his popularity. And he heals from all. That's his power. Well, We move, beloved, from the ministry of Jesus to the message of Jesus. This is where he picks up his sermon in verse 20. And how does he open up? How does he open up? The first word, blessed, blessed. That's the first word from the lips of our Savior in the greatest sermon ever preached. As I mentioned before, what we see in verses 20 through 26 are four beatitudes and four woes. But right here at the beginning, verse 20, look at what it says. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, turning his gaze from whom? Turning his gaze from the third group, from the mixed multitudes. He turns his gaze from the even greater, thronging, larger multitude to the multitude of his disciples. He distinguishes between his disciples and the multitudes. Right here at the beginning, this is a key to our understanding the intent and the teaching that Christ gives in this Sermon on the Mount, this Sermon on the Mountain Plain, if you will. He's not addressing the universal poor, hungry, and sad. He is addressing the believing poor, hungry, and sad. This is very instructive, even for us, even here in our church in 21st century United States of America, Gilbert, Arizona. Beloved, we here at Santan Bible Church, the elders, the leaders, we intend and design and coordinate and prepare our worship services, our ministries, our sermons, and our teachings for the disciples. And we love it when the mixed multitudes come in and hear and see and listen to what is taking place. But the intent, the direction is for the disciples. This is the ingathering. We are prepared and we are sanctified and built up and strengthened here in the ingathering of the body of Christ as disciples, as learners of Christ, so that when we go to the outreach, God will use us to reach out to the thronging multitudes on the outside. And in the same way, Luke doesn't mention it here in chapter 6, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, we are told that the multitudes were there listening. So Christ directs the sermon, the message, to the teaching to the disciples, but the thronging multitudes are there listening as well. Well, let's begin to walk through these four beatitudes that Luke gives us. Matthew gives a larger number, 8 or 9, depending on how you slice it. So Luke has a more concise version. There are differences that you see in the accounts. That's why some people think they're two different sermons. And certainly, and again, this is not a big deal at all. There's no question that in his 3 years of ministry, Christ taught the same truth multiple times in multiple locations. He wasn't ministering and pastoring and teaching one group of people in one location. He was going all around, so he wanted to make sure that people heard the gospel message. So there's no question that he taught these truths in different times, and there are differences in the accounts, but there are also great similarities as well. So the first beatitude that Christ gives here, this is how he begins. He says, blessed are you who are poor. The word blessed, it's interesting. Blessed is the first word in the book of Psalms. Some, I believe, King James Version translates it as happy. I mean, happy is really not the best understanding of what it means to be blessed. Happy has more to do with happenstance. Happy has to do with at least our modern English understanding of the happenings. It's more to do with a subjective feeling. Blessed has more to do with objective position. It's, if you want maybe like two words to kind of sum up what's being communicated with this Greek word and by this teaching of Christ, or perhaps an Aramaic word if he taught it in Aramaic, it's the words favored and approved. Favored by God, approved by God. There are subjective blessings and elements and encouragement and feelings that will come from being in that position, but at its heart and soul, it is the subjective declaration and statement by the sovereign creator, God of the universe. Blessed are the poor. Now, you might be thinking, I've been poor before. Probably not poor compared to world standards now or historical standards, but maybe poor compared to America. I've been poor before and I didn't like it. I remember when my beloved Margie and I were first married and we didn't have much money and we were making a road trip. I think we did this more than once, and this is back in the day and age when gas companies actually had credit cards. And we would make these long road trips and we'd eat the junk food at the gas stations, paying for it with the gas credit card. Now, I will say this, we weren't poor, we weren't short of money for righteousness' sake. I think we were poor because of stupid, you know, decisions and poor allocation on my part, not my beloved Margie's standpoint. We didn't really like that very much. I mean, the word poor here, this goes way beyond the kind of concept, certainly of the poor of the illustration I just gave, or even the poor in America. It conveys the idea of a beggar. It's a word that describes a person who cringes in the shadows in total destitution, who crouches in a corner begging. This is not a word describing a person that has little or has less than his or her neighbors. It's describing someone who has nothing. Now, it's interesting, there are five different kinds of poor in Scripture. There are the kinds of, and four of the uses of poor in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have to do with being materially poor. So there is a poor person who is poor because of catastrophe, a famine, a drought, a tornado, an earthquake. There's a second class. There are people that are poor because of oppression. And it's actually interesting in Scripture, in the vast majority of cases where people are poor because of oppression, they're poor because of the oppression of the government, of nation, or of a wicked monarch. Third, there are people that are poor for the sake of righteousness. They are materially poor. They are materially destitute for the sake of righteousness. He wasn't necessarily destitute, but Matthew, if you want an example back from chapter 5, Matthew walked away and surrendered his very profitable tax collection business to follow after Christ. And then fourthly, there are people in Scripture that are materially poor because they're lazy, because they're sluggards. And in both the Old Testament, Proverbs 28, elsewhere, and in the New Testament, God has strong language about that state. But there's a fifth kind of poor in Scripture, and that is those who are spiritually poor. So Luke here says, blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That, I think, gives an indication of what is being talked about here. Now, with Luke recording merely poor with no qualification and Matthew recording poor in spirit, I think the right understanding is it's not an either or, it's a both and. It is a material poverty and it is a spiritual poverty. But without equivocation whatsoever, the primary meaning is the spiritual poverty that is being talked about here. Generally speaking, by the way, just pausing for a step and stepping back, generally speaking, Luke has a little bit more of a greater emphasis on the materially poor and the materially hungry and Gentiles and women than does Matthew. Luke has a heart for Gentiles, for widows, for the physically poor, and so forth. I think that's part of why this is what Luke records here. But absolutely, kind of the umbrella statement in understanding this, of where these come together, is the physically poor are only blessed in Christ. There's no blessing for the physically poor unless they're in Christ. In the same way, there's no blessing for the physically rich or the physically middle class unless they are in Christ. It's a reminder to us, beloved, that we are only in Christ. We are only here because we are spiritually poor. And also because we are poor in spirit. But also, we are only poor in spirit because we are in Christ. Psalm 34:6, I love it. We sing this so often. And my beloved Margie, this was one of her favorite, if not her favorite, psalms, especially at the end of her beloved, sweet, shining life. Psalm 34:6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That doesn't mean God didn't save my beloved Margie from the ravages of cancer. That doesn't mean that God will save you from your troubles in the here and now. He may save you from the trials and tribulations that you're encountering on this side of glory, but you have signed, sealed, and delivered, if you're in Christ, the ultimate, total, complete, eternal deliverance from all of your troubles, from all of your trials and tribulations and disappointments and discouragements as well. But back in our text here, in verse 20, why are you poor people, spiritually poor people, blessed? He answers the question, for yours is the kingdom of God, is present indicative. This is not wishful thinking. This is not hope. This is established fact. This is not even a prayer. Prayer is, of course, very, very good, but that is not the point of Christ here. This is the good news. This is part of the gospel to people who are spiritually impoverished, to people who are spiritually poor. The good news is you can be released from your poverty. And if you're in Christ, you will be released from your poverty. And again, the kingdom of God is yours. This falls under the umbrella of the right hermeneutic that helps us understand so much of Scripture and teaching and of the New Testament, the already not yet aspect. So right here, the kingdom of God is already yours. Romans 14, verse 17, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you have all of this now. That's the already part. There is a not yet part of it as well. The millennial kingdom part of it, the eternal kingdom part of it is yet to come. Now, we do have to admit at times, as human beings, even as new creatures in Christ Jesus, the not yet aspect, element of this already not yet does weigh heavily on our souls at times. Well, we think of the words of God through the Apostle Paul to the immature church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the promise of God to his children. And by the way, as we continue to walk through these Beatitudes, if you're going to view these as commands, they're not there in the grammar, but again, there's an exhortation aspect of it we can rightly apply. Don't view these as do commands. These are be commands. These are the Beatitudes, and it has rightly been said that these are also attitudes that ought to be, that need to be. So, blessed are the poor. The second Beatitude, blessed are the hungry. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now. Again, Matthew in his treatment gives us a little fuller picture. He says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Similar to the poor, Matthew makes it very clear that the primary intent of Christ here has to do with the spiritual world, the spiritual domain, those who hunger for God, those who hunger for spiritual things, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who hunger for salvation. And I think Jesus' point here is this. And by the way, when we look at the woes, and we'll just have a real brief look at the woes at the end, but all four woes line up directly with all four Beatitudes. And Christ's point here, his intent here is, does your money, and I said it many times, I'll say it again here, we are, and I kind of alluded to this a few minutes ago, all of us here, by world standards and historical standards, we are all materially rich, period. And the question that Christ asks here, in a sense, does your money answer you when you cry? Does your hobby reply back when you talk to it? Does your love of fashion reciprocate? Does your new car love you back? And I'm not asking if these things give you pleasure. They do. And certainly any of these things can be a blessing from God to you and to me to be enjoyed. But can these things return your love? Can they pity you? Can they care for you? Can they tell you how much you mean to them? Can they weep with you? Are you fed by them? Do you long to spend eternity in their embrace? Are you led to the river of living water by them? The answer, of course, no, no, 1,000 times no. Beloved, when the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he returned to his father. Well, here in verse 21, Christ answers for us, why are you hungry, people blessed? He says, for you shall be satisfied. You shall be satiated. You shall be full. And this word here, you know, it's interesting. In our culture, we control how much we eat so that we don't suffer some, you know, adverse physical conditions. We do it for appearance sake, or we do it for health reasons as well. Animals aren't like this. Animals don't care what shape they're in. They just eat until they're full, and then they stop eating. That's the word when Christ says, you shall be satisfied. That's the picture here. You shall be full, fully, completely satisfied, fully, completely satiated. Notice also here, he doesn't say, for you are satisfied. He says, you shall be, you will be satisfied. This is the future indicative. This is a fact, but it's a fact in the future. It's interesting. The first beatitude is a present reality, a present fact. The kingdom of God is yours right now. The second and third are future. Will be. You will be. The fourth beatitude is also present, but he says your reward in heaven is great. So it's a present reality. You have reward right now stored up for you in heaven, but even there's a not yet aspect of it because you won't get to fully enjoy it until you get to glory, or until I get to glory as well. In Luke 12:37, Christ says, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Luke 13:29, they will come from the east and the west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Luke 14:15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And by the way, this combination, the beatitudes of the present indicative and the future indicative, are also proofs that the kingdom is already and not yet. Beloved, also note this, that these blessings are not rooted in your feelings. They're not rooted in my feelings. Rather, they find their foundation in what God has done for us already, and that we are experiencing in the here and now, and what he will do for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. The third beatitude, blessed are the sad. Blessed are you who weep now. Now, maybe the closest thing that can help us understand is the loss of a child. And I don't mean the passing away of a child, which is tragic and sad, but a wayward child, a child on the path of perdition, or the loss of a beloved spouse, not the loss of a beloved spouse to cancer or to tragic accident, loss of life, but to, I've talked to men whose wives have deserted them into adultery and left them single fathers with children at home while they run off and live a wicked life. I think their mourning is much worse than my mourning as well. Beloved, this mourning that Christ is talking about here is the mourning that realizes we have grieved the heart of God, that we have assaulted his dignity. It's the mourning over sin. We rejoice. We rejoice that our sins are paid for in Christ Jesus, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But even as we grow in the grace of knowledge of Christ as our Lord and Savior, our mourning over the wickedness of our sin, past sin, and even as we're becoming more, we're being transformed from glory to glory and we sin less and less, our mourning over that less and less sin grows as we have more of the mind of Christ. This is the kind of mourning and weeping that Christ is talking about here. Look at Luke 18, verses 11 and 13. You know the story very briefly. Two men, an unsaved and a man who will be saved. Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee, and from a human standpoint in the culture of that time, you can't get any more righteous, any more holy than a Pharisee. You can't get any more detested than a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But, verse 13, the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Beloved, that is mourning over sin. And the result of this kind of biblical, spiritual mourning, of this biblical sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul writes, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Well, back in our text here in verse 21, why are you hungry people blessed? For you shall laugh. Matthew says, for they shall be comforted. Christ is teaching that, beloved, you who are spiritually desperate, you who truly mourn for your sin, will be comforted. Christ will come alongside you and encourage you and lift you up. And that's a beautiful reality of our conversion and our new birth in Christ. The doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, had these choice words in his epic treatment of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. He says this, quote, let us define this man who mourns. What sort of man is he? By extension, this applies, what sort of woman is she as well? He is a sorrowful man, but he is not morose. He is sorrowful, but he is not miserable. He's a serious man, but he's not a solemn man. He is sober-minded, but not sullen. He is grave, but he is never cold or prohibitive. There is with his gravity a warmth and attraction, end quote. And lastly, beloved, Jeremiah 31, verse 13, is part of God's prophecy and promise of the new covenant and the realization and the radical transformation it will do in the people when they are blessed by it. Jeremiah 31, verse 13, in that time, so this is speaking to the nation of Israel. This is what will be taking place in the nation of Israel. But by extension, this is what we, as being part of the seed of Israel, Jesus Christ, experience right now spiritually. Jeremiah 31, verse 13, the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For, watch this, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them. I will give them joy for their sorrow. That's the promise of God. That's the teaching of Christ when he says, blessed are you who weep. In wonderful songs, thank you so much, Gary, this morning. The second song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, the second to last stanza says, we sang, in the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Beloved, that's part of what Christ is teaching here, awaits those who are blessed. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the sad. The fourth and last beatitude, blessed are the hated. Which, by the way, this fourth beatitude is an evidence of the first three. At some measure, at some level, there has to be some component of being hated that is always an evidence, or always the evidence of the first three. But with the strength of his language here, it is certainly an evidence of the first three. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. I remember when I was having very difficult ministry on the East Coast, and many of you have heard me say before that on the back end, I feel like my beloved Santana Bible Church is just on this side of heaven. My experience on the East Coast, in my opinion, was just on the side of getting sawn in two. And I tried, my beloved Margie and I tried to kind of shelter our children as much as possible from the just toxic venom and the wickedness that was going on, and just all the insults and everything that was being directed, especially towards me. But I remember Zachary, I don't know if you remember this, Zachary, but when he was a young guy, in an Awana program, they had to pick out a favorite verse, and this is actually the verse that Zachary picked out. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. It became apparent to Margie and I that as much as we were trying to shelter Zachary, he certainly was picking up on what was being directed at me at that time. One thing, beloved, back here in the text in verse 22, you'll notice there's something different from the first three. This is conditional. He says, blessed are you when men hate you. When? So this is also a reason to understand the first three as referring primarily to spiritual reality, not physical as well. Hate you, ostracize you, cast insults at you, spurn your name as evil. The word translated as spurn your name here, it was used by Plato and Aristophanes of hissing an actor off the stage and dismissing him with contempt. And spurn your name. And by the way, that doesn't mean spurn your name Tim and Kim and Sandy and Brent and Allison and Justin. It's spurn your name Christian. Christian. Because you, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone, God calls you a Christian. That's your name that men will hiss off the stage, so to speak. Peter was crucified upside down. James was beheaded. John was persecuted and exiled. Andrew was tied to a cross, taking 2 days to die. Philip was stoned to death. Nathanael was drowned or crucified. Matthew was burned at the stake. Thomas was impaled. James, the son of Alphaeus, was either stoned or clubbed to death. Thaddeus was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was crucified or sawn in half. They certainly realized the full measure of the reality of this here in verse 22. Beloved, in Christ, the entrance fee costs nothing, but the annual fee costs everything. But notice here, there's a qualifier. For the sake of the Son of Man. This is very important. I have to admit, this is pastoral confession, it's always bothersome when professing believers complain about being discriminated against or being passed over for the job promotion or never rising up to be the captain of the fire squad, and they claim it's because of their profession of faith, when in reality all evidence would be maybe because they're just obnoxious and unpleasant. Maybe it's due to life's poor decisions. Beloved, we are all a work in process. I want to be used by God to help you become less obnoxious if that's an issue. I want to work with you to extricate yourself as much as possible from the consequences of poor decisions. But please, may you and I not claim these types of situations over the sake of righteousness when they are not. It's for the sake of the Son of Man. Well, verse 23, why are hated people blessed? Be glad. Here's a command, direct command. Be glad in that day. In that day, that ties back into the occasion marked off by the when this happens. When this happens, in that day that that does happen, be glad in that day and leap for joy. Leap. If you're interested, the Greek word translated as leap is skiptazo. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Malachi 4, verse 2, where God, through Malachi, tells the righteous remnant in the nation of Israel, for you who fear my name, the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Beloved, the same teaching here, in the same way that you and I, who have been penned up in this present misery, in this evil world, in this body of death, we will go forth and leap for joy in great celebration. It's a leaping of the heart and a physical leaping in the future for you in the wheelchair as well. Now, as we wrap up these Beatitudes, some people may, it's not so much common now, but in the last 100 years since Edwards and the second blessing and that sort of goofiness, people may sometimes even today ask, have you experienced the second blessing? The answer is, brother, I've experienced all the blessings from God by virtue of His grace towards me and my newness in Christ Jesus. The floodgates of heaven have opened up and are pouring out and washing over me. Beloved, God does not dispense these blessings with an eyedropper. They're wide open and pouring over us is the answer. Also, we realize that we are aliens living in a foreign land. We are living in America with our citizenship in heaven. We live among the pagans, but we don't live like the pagans. We are like our Savior. We identify with the world in its need, but we strive and seek to not identify with the world in its sin. And there are two dangers. We can be too absorbed with the culture so that we have nothing to say. We have people to talk to, but nothing to say. Or we can be so isolated from the culture that we have something to say, but no one whom to say it to. Beloved, we are not to be isolated from the world. We are to be insulated from the world. We are moving in the midst of evil, but by God's grace and mercy, by the indwelling strength and power of the Holy Spirit, we are untouched and unstained by it. And I would say this, that any attempt at outward reformation without inward regeneration is like applying a Band-Aid to a skin rash without dealing with the poison in the bloodstream. Well, briefly, let's walk through the four woes that are tied into the blessings. This is only recorded by Luke. Matthew, in his capturing of the Sermon on the Mount, does not capture these here. Certainly, at other places in Matthew 23, for example, the seven woes are on the scribe and Pharisees, but he does not capture them in his sermon. So the first woe is upon those who are rich. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to those of you who think you have enough spiritual riches to buy your salvation. Woe to those of you who think that you have earned your way into the kingdom of God. Woe to the Pharisee back in Luke chapter 18 that we read before that prayed to the Lord, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people. I thank you that I have so many spiritual wealth and riches amassed according to my behavior, that I'm not like that terrible sinner over there. Woe to that way of thinking. I will say this too, the materially rich, even from Scripture, are not excluded from the grace of God. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Abraham, the list goes on. The rich, second woe, the well-fed. Verse 25, woe to you who are well-fed now. Again, he's not just saying, hey, if you have a full tummy, woe to you. That's not the point here. Woe to those of you who are full of yourself. Woe to those of you who are full of your self-righteousness. Woe to those of you who are full of pompous hypocrisy. Woe to anyone who doesn't feel the hunger the desperate sinner feels because he or she doesn't even think they're a sinner. And what he says here is, woe to you, for you're going to be hungry forever, for you shall be hungry. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said this, having never shown any appreciation for the higher value of life, these gluttons, unless they are converted, face the never-ending future with a maddening ache that can never be measured, a burning thirst that can never be quenched, a ravening hunger that can never be alleviated. Their tears will never be wiped away. That is the alarm that Christ is sounding here. Remember, he turned away from the thronging multitude, and he's talking to the disciples, the professed followers, learners. And among the disciples, there are the saved and there are the unsaved. The rich, the well-fed, the happy. Verse 25, woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you that are happy with your religious achievement. Woe to you that are smugly content with your religion. Woe to you that are happy with your morality. For, he says, you shall mourn and weep. Jesus says, forever you're going to be gnashing your teeth, wanting something to satisfy your gnawing heart and never finding it, a never-ending gnawing hunger in the pit of your tormented soul. That's why Matthew records, Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, Christ taught, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Rich, well-fed, happy, loved. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Similar to what Jeremiah said to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. I think the point of Christ is that when you invent a religion that offends nobody, this is a serious indicator that you're not in the kingdom. One of my favorite books that I bought many copies of, I've given many of them away, I've given them to taxi cab drivers, others as well, is a Puritan book. It's Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted. If you buy it today, somebody thought that's a little too offensive, so they changed the title, The Sure Guide to Heaven. I like the original title, Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted. And basically, through the whole book, he's sounding a warning alarm to people about the perils of eternity being at stake. It's a warning to the unsaved. But what's a warning to the unsaved is also a wake-up call to the saved. Beloved, that's the Sermon on the Mount. It's an assurance. Christ is wanting to build up, just like the Apostle John in the first epistle, his first epistle. He wants to build up assurance of the true disciples, and he wants to take away the false assurance of the false disciples. A warning and a wake-up call. May Christ's Sermon on the Mountain Plain have the same effect in us individually and here at Santan Bible Church. Please join me, beloved, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words of comfort and of encouragement. Thank you, Lord, that in this sermon you begin with that choice word, that beautiful word, blessed, the word that marks out your favor, that marks out your approval. Not a favor, not an approval that is based on who we are inherently, but one that is based on the position we enjoy in you because, Lord Jesus, of your free gift of salvation, of your sinless, perfect life of obedience, and of your voluntary sacrifice and giving of your life at the cross. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table. Amen.